Let me start by praying for us. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you give us the chance to know you, that you have acted in history to pay our penalty, to bring us reconciliation with you, to unite us with you. It's an amazing gift. The promise of salvation that you offer us is unfathomable. We are so grateful that we have salvation through you. We're grateful, too, that we have times like this when we can open your word and see just how rich and real and true and life-changing your promise is. I pray that as we study your word today together, that you would speak. That you would speak to my heart. You speak to all of us here, that you, Lord, would transform us, that we would truly believe the height and the depth and the width of the riches of the love of God for us in the gospel. Pray that you would stir our hearts to worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen. And the Lord here, well, last week I was not here because I had the chance to preach at another church in central Illinois, and I appreciate you guys praying for us while we were there. Well, because I was preaching at another church in Illinois, I missed the Super Bowl. We were driving home, so I didn't get to watch the game. But thanks to the wonders of modern technology, I was able to catch the ads afterwards on the internet. So I was watching the ads. One thing I realized about the ads, or I was kind of reminded of about advertisements in general, is that they're really good at making outrageous promises. The ads are really good at promising the world, and I think I've gotten so used to that that I really expect the fine print. Did any of you guys see the Denny's ads for the Super Bowl? Remember these? Yeah. Denny's was offering free Grand Slam to everyone in America. Now that's an outrageous promise. A free Grand Slam for everyone, but they had a lot of fine print too. The fine print said, dine in only. Offer limited to Tuesday, February 9th, 6 a.m. to 2 p.m. Now, participate in Denny's only. While supplies last, restrictions apply. Well, that doesn't really surprise us. We're used to ads having fine print. We're used to promises seeming too good to be true, not just with advertisers, but with politicians. They've got a whole class of promises known as campaign promises, which we all know really means lies. I mean, so we're used to the idea that promises are too good to be true. We become very jaded and skeptical, and I know I have, about promises. If someone makes an outrageous promise, I think, where's the fine print? What's the restrictions? What are you really promising? And I think that general skepticism, that kind of cynical attitude that we have towards promises may have affected our understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel is really an outrageous promise. Far more outrageous than free breakfast for everyone in America. Far more outrageous than anything any politician could promise. The gospel promises, as we've been studying for the last few weeks in Galatians, the gospel promises free salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone. As Todd said over and over again, if you add anything to the gospel, if you try to have another gospel, you end up with no gospel. Jesus plus nothing. That's the gospel. And that's an outrageous promise. Right? I think it's worth wondering, is the gospel too good to be true? Is that promise really too good to be true? Is there fine print for the gospel? Are there some restrictions that may apply? Well, that's really what our passage is about today. Is Paul taking a look at the fine print? The fine for the gospel. Are there restrictions? Are there things that apply? Or is the gospel really as free and as true as we think it is? So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3, focusing on verses 15 through 29. Continuing to go through. I'm going to start in verse 13 as I read to give us some context. We'll read Galatians 3, 13 through 29. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And that's not saying to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given, it could give life, and righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All right. So there is a lot there. This is indeed the fine print of the gospel. And Paul begins by addressing a very important question. It's really the question of the whole book of Galatians, this challenge that comes up again and again. Are there any restrictions on the gospel? And specifically, the issue that Paul was dealing with the church in Galatia was that folks were coming in, and they were saying, you need to be a Jew in order to be saved. Sure, have faith in Jesus, but you also need to be a Jew. You also need to follow all the requirements of the law that God has given the Jews. You need to act like Jews. You need to be a Jew in order to be saved. And so the question is, are there some restrictions on the gospel? Is it true that the gospel is for everyone, or do you have to act like a Jew, you have to become a Jew, you have to follow the law in order to be saved? And so Paul begins answering in verse 15 through 18 by saying, there are no restrictions. You don't have to become a Jew because the promise has always been to Christ. So these three verses in particular are very tightly reasoned. So I'm just going to walk us through. I'm going to say the verse and explain what he's saying, that we'll follow the argument, and then I'll tell you the payoff. So remember, find it. There's a reason why Todd took vacation this week. There we go. So follow along. Verse 15, he starts. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So what he's saying here is that even, you know, anytime you make a promise, a covenant, a will, and you put it into effect, there's no going back. There's no changing what has been said. So just like if someone makes a will, and then they die, and the will gets put into effect, well, at that point, it's too late. You can't go back and say, oh, you know, I'm a disgruntled relative, I didn't get included. I want you to add some sort of, you know, statement to your will that's saying, I get inherited. You can't change a will that's already been put into effect. So all he's saying here is kind of establishing the ground rules, saying if someone makes a promise, that promise gets put into effect, you can't change it. You can't go back. All that matters at that point is what it actually says. So then first, verse 16 continues. What does the promise really say? It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So here we get pretty much the finest of fine print that you can do. Paul says, what does the promise really say? Let's go back. Let's encourage Kirk here. Let's go back to the Hebrew. Let's go back to the tiniest grammar that we can find in the promise and look exactly. What did God promise? And if you flip back, you don't have to, but if you look back in the Hebrew, Genesis 22:18, where God makes this promise to Abraham and to his offspring, you actually see that the promise is not to offsprings, plural. It's not to many offsprings, but it's a promise to a specific offspring, a specific person who God says will triumph over his enemies. A person who will bring blessing to the whole world. So he didn't promise, in this case, to Abraham and to all his descendants, the Jewish people. He promised to Abraham and to a Messiah who would come, this Christ. So what does that mean? Well, verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So here's the deal. The promise to Abraham and to Christ that happened in Genesis 22 came 430 years before God made another covenant with the Jewish nation. So this was, you know, Abraham's descendants. They end up in Egypt. They're enslaved there. God brings them out through the Exodus. They make it to Mount Sinai, and God establishes a covenant through Moses with the people. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them a law with the entire nation of Israel. Now, that's an important covenant, but the point that Paul's making here is that covenant came later. God's already made a promise to Abraham and to Christ, a promise that through Christ, all the world would be saved. That's the first promise. That's the one that gets put into effect. And anything that comes later, no matter what the meaning of it is, anything that comes later can't change the original promise. Alright? So, in verse 18, we get the payoff. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Alright, so putting it all together, since the law came later, it can't change the fact that God made a promise to Abraham and to Christ that through Jesus, the entire world would be saved. So you can't look at the law, this one that came later, and say, well, this must be the way I get saved. I must have to become a Jew. I must have to obey all the law in order to get saved. That can't be, because God already gave it by a promise to Abraham and to Christ. Now, for the Galatian church, the application of this was obvious, because they had people coming into their church saying, you need to become a Jew in order to get saved. And so for them, they could say, well, no, actually, I don't. I don't have to, because God made a promise to Abraham. Now, I'm willing to bet that there's not a high likelihood for any of you that someone is coming up to you regularly and saying, now, you need to become a Jew in order to be saved. That's really not the problem that we face right now. Maybe jump a little bit. People come up to me thinking that I am a Jew, but that's true. That's not the problem that we face, but there are plenty of people and there's plenty of voices in this culture telling you that you need to do something else to be saved. That you need Jesus plus the right church. That you need Jesus plus the right actions. That you need to make up for all the things that you've done in the past in order to be acceptable before God. But the principle is the same. If you try to add anything to the previously established promise, then you're doing away with the promise. If you try to add anything to the gospel, you end up with another gospel, which is no gospel. See, salvation comes through Christ alone because it's always been about Christ alone. That's the point of the first few verses. Well, then, it raises the question, if the law doesn't bring salvation, then why did God give the law? If he doesn't expect us to earn our salvation through our merit, through our works, why does he give it to us? And that's the question that comes next in verse 19. Why then the law? Well, the law was given to drive us to the promise. To go back to advertising for a second. I think many of you are probably aware, one of the main ways that advertisements work is that they try to convince you that you have a need. A need that only their product can fulfill. And once you have that need, then you're irresistibly drawn to buy that product to fulfill the need. This is how ads work all the time. And in a similar way, this is what Paul's telling us the function of the law is. See, God gives the law to make us aware of our need, aware of how sinful and hopeless our situation really is, so that in our need, we will turn to the God who offers us a product. This is what he means when he gives the answer. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And a transgression is a violation of a commandment. There's a rule, and now I'm breaking the rule, and I'm aware that I'm a transgressor. See, we need rules for us to know how guilty we are. In a world without clear rules, all we're left with is our conscience. And I don't know about you, for sure, but my conscience is very flexible. I'm good at convincing myself that, you know, maybe I feel a little pang of conscience, but I can justify myself. I can explain it away. I can rationalize. If I'm just left with my conscience, I don't really end up feeling that guilty. But God doesn't leave us with just our conscience, because we really are guilty. So he gives us the law to help us see how guilty we are. See, he says to us, don't lie. He says to us, don't steal. Don't commit adultery. He says, don't murder. Don't make false promises. Honor your father and mother. I'm doing okay for a while. He says, love God with all your heart. And when we see these commandments, this law that God has given, we realize, I'm guilty. We're guilty. We've broken the law. We see our need. So that's why Paul goes on to describe in verses 22 and 23, the law as this captive, this thing that captures us, imprisons us. We're captives under the law. Because if you look to the law, and the law alone, you see the standards. And you see your failure. And you see that you can't live up to it. There's no hope. You're trapped. You can't get out. You're a prisoner under the law. Even so, there are still some folks who think the law is actually meant to be the opposite. There's still folks who think the law is somehow a means for getting life. See, this person would say something like, yes, please give me rules to keep. I will keep them, and then you will owe me because I have done what you require. This is, unfortunately, a very common understanding of Christianity, and it's pretty much the basis of religion around the world. God, give me some rules to keep, I will do it, and then you will owe me because I have done what you require. But that's not the way that the gospel works. Now, verse 20 is a notoriously confusing verse. Again, thank you, Todd. But I think verse 20 is talking about this issue. This heart issue that we have, where we want the gospel to be something that we can earn our salvation. We want the law to be a means for us to make God owe us. Verse 20 talks about a mediator or an intermediary. And when you've got a mediator, it means that you've got more than one person involved. You've got a person you've got to go between, and you've got party A, party B. And they're trying to come to some sort of agreement. And mediator is going between one to the other, bringing, you know, demands, and they make concessions, and eventually you end up with an agreement. An agreement in which both parties have obligations. In the case of the law, you would say, well, God has said, I require you to fulfill the law. You say, okay, I will fulfill the law. And then, God, you are required to bless me, to show me favor. So that would be the understanding of the law as something that's established through a mediator. But the second half of verse 7 says that's not the character of God. God is one. God is a God who is, he's not one party that sits at the table and sees your equal and you're hashing things out and you're trying to work to an agreement. You've got this two-party thing where you're trying to earn your salvation. No, God is one. God is transcendent. He is the one God. When he acts on his own. He acts unilaterally. He makes promises and then he keeps the promises. He doesn't require a second party to perform before he saves you. He acts, he promises, and then he makes it happen. You see, God did establish the law through a mediator, and as Todd said last week, he did say that if you do these things, you will live. But the whole point was for you to realize that you can't do them anymore. It was never God's intent to set up a system where you could earn your salvation. It was always his intent to show you that you can't do it on your own. But the God who is one acts on his own to bring the life that the law can't give. The law was always intended to drive us to the cross, to show us our need, to show us the God who wants to and is offering to save us. But this is probably a good time to just stop and reflect for yourself, how am I using the law? Am I using the law that way? Maybe you're ignoring the law. Maybe you're trying to live in a world where the law doesn't exist. You're trying to ignore your conscience as well, and you're trying to think, I really am not that bad. I haven't done anything so wrong. What ignorance is really no excuse. The law exists. Right and wrong are true, and you are guilty. We are all guilty before God. Or maybe you're trying to use the law to bring life. Maybe you're trying to use the law as a means to earn God's favor, to make him beholden to you. Maybe you acknowledge, yeah, I've done some things wrong in the past, but I'm trying to do better. Surely God will be pleased with me trying to do better. Well, the bad news is, you've already done wrong. And you have to be perfect if you want to use the law to bring life. None of us are. So you're already condemned. Both cases, you're worse off than you think. You're a prisoner. We're all prisoners under the law if all we have is the law. But God offers us a Savior. Jesus saves us. In verse 24, it says, the law was only temporary. The law was our guardian unto Christ. The law was always meant to drive us to the promise, and then we receive the promise not by working, but by faith. When we realize how hopeless our situation is, all we have is open hands that accept the gift of God. So the promise was always about Christ. It was given to Christ, and then the law was meant to drive us into his arms. But now we get to the end of this section, and I have to admit, it's my favorite part. Because this is where we find out that the fine print of the gospel shows us that it is true, but it's even better than you thought. You thought the gospel was outrageous, but it's so much more than you even imagined. See, the promise was meant to unite us to Christ. This is the culmination of the gospel, that we, through faith in Christ, are united with Christ. You see in verse 27, Paul's kind of wrapping things up. He's saying, here's the point. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now what he's saying here is, when you have put your faith in Jesus, you actually get Jesus covered. You are united with him. You become one with him. And I'll explain what that means in a minute, but first, don't be confused by the fact that the verse says everyone who's been baptized into Christ puts on Christ. This passage really couldn't be any more clear as to the actual means by which you're united to Christ. If you look at verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, you see, it's faith. It's faith in Jesus that unites you to him. Now, he uses baptism here, and Todd's explained this before, but baptism is, it's not the means by which you're united to Christ, but it's a sign, it's a symbol of the reality of your faith, of you being united to Christ. So it's like he said all along, you know, you need to get married, you need to be married, you need to be married. Now, everyone who's put on their wedding ring is united to their spouse. We all understand that. It's not the ring that makes you married. It's the symbol that signifies the reality of your marriage. So it's really interesting, though, that he does talk about baptism, because baptism is one of the signs that we have as Christians that tells us about our union with Christ. See, when you're baptized, it's this incredible picture of you being united with Christ in his death, so that you die to your old self. And then when you are raised to new life with Christ, you're united to him in new life, resurrection. So the point of the gospel is that when you have faith in Christ, you're united to him. Well, what does that mean? Again, I think marriage is a really helpful example. Jen, my wife, her grandpa served in World War II. And he was flying he was a mechanic on a bomber, and they got shot down over Germany. And he served almost 2 years as a prisoner of war then, until the war ended. Now, when he got back home, and for the rest of his life, he received benefits from the Veterans Administration for his time in the war and being a POW. Now his wife, Jen's grandma, she also got benefits from the Veterans Administration, even though she never served in the war, she never served as a POW, but she shared in Grandpa's benefits because she was united to him through marriage. In the same way, the fact that we are united to Christ by faith means that we share in his benefits, all of his benefits. Verse 26 says that in Christ Jesus, through your faith in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Why did that happen? Well, it's because Jesus is God's eternal Son. And through union with Jesus, by your faith in Christ, you now God sees as his son or his daughter. You know, it says in verse 28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinctions. There's no special groups. There's no saved plus. There's not Jews are better, non-Jews are better. There's no men are better, women are better. It doesn't matter if you've been a pretty good person or if you've done really, really horrible things. The only question that matters is if you are in Christ Jesus. And if you are, then all the benefits of Christ are yours. How much do you think that God the Father loves Jesus the Son? That is really how much he loves you if you are united to Christ through faith. Do you think that there is any hints of condemnation on Jesus? That God finds Jesus guilty for anything? He's done nothing wrong. The perfect obedience, sinless life of the Son is yours. Really. You've clothed yourself with Christ. If you have faith in Jesus, you are united with him. And you share in all his benefits. I'm telling you, the gospel, it's not only not too good to be true, it is so true, and it is so outrageous. It is better than you even dreamed. You have been united with Christ. In verse 29, sums it all up. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. The promise that has always been about, the promise that God made to Abraham and to Jesus from the very beginning. The promise that you have reconciliation with God, that all the benefits of Christ is yours through faith.